For the last several decades, there has been a push for equality amongst the genders. Now, in some areas, I can see the need for reevaluating certain practices or goals. If there are two people, and one's a guy, one's a gal, and they're doing the same job with measurably similar outcomes, then there should be equal compensation for their work. The Bible would encourage that objective assessment and correction of this and similar inequalities, but after all, Scripture teaches that the laborer is worthy of his or her hire. However, in many regards, this inequality was used as a sort of smokescreen for the furtherance of an anti-biblical and socially destructive agenda. It's similar to abortion proponents using rape and incest as a major reason for legalizing the murder of the unborn, when in actuality the percentage of those cases is pretty small. It's been in the wake of this so-called equal rights movement that we have seen many of our biblical gender, marriage, and family roles redefined and, to a great extent, destroyed. One of the areas that's been impacted has been the feminization of men and the masculinization of women. The stated goal has been to create a level playing field, so to speak, but you know what? The assumption has been that if we deny that there are measurable physiological, emotional, intellectual, and psychological differences between the sexes, we'll simply all get along and live in one happy, homogenized society. After all, they would say, the only real differences between the genders are the obvious physical differences that evolution has developed. Any other differences are simply the product of some social or religiously conditioned programming, but we know that's not true. Bible-believing Christians, on the other hand, have known all along that this was a simple manipulation of facts and a deceptive means to an ungodly end. In recent years, even the secular psychologists and sociologists are admitting what Christians have understood for thousands of years, that humans are designed to be two very different genders, male and female. Numerous recent studies have shown that you can't simply ignore or deny the unique wiring and behaviors that each gender possesses. And you can't just swap one for the other and expect the result to be the same. Like so many interchangeable brands of batteries in some modern-day electronic gadget, it is just not that simple. But God has known this all along, even before those early days of creation. And as God's creation unfolded, we continued to see that truth, that each species needed two distinct genders. And by the time we get to the creation of mankind, the pattern had been well established. But with the creation of man came a new purpose for that very distinction. We see it in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God, he created him. And then listen to this. Male and female, he created them. A little later in chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, one of the reasons for the variation in genders was to display the full nature of God's character. There is no way that we could get even a glimpse of the breadth of God's nature if all we had to measure were the males of mankind. In fact, theological teaching within the church has developed some pretty remarkable misunderstandings of God's divine character when the primary measurement was a male. We guys have a way sometimes of casting God in a pretty unpleasant light when we behave according to our fleshly masculine impulses. And so, it was necessary for God to display an expanded representation to his nature. He decided that in order for us to understand the kinder, gentler side of his character, he would have to create females, women, the complementary, not opposite, counterpart for his first creation, man. You see, sometimes we get that confused. We think that the two are competing, men and women competing back and forth, but that's really not true. God's design from the very beginning was that the two genders, the two sexes, would be complementary, one needing and playing off the other. It was into this special alter ego to man that he placed such characteristics as tenderness, a relational drive, communication, and his more nurturing instincts. We see that in our counterpart, women. It was to women that God gave the desire and the drive to see the wayward and the dawdler brought forward, and not because of some selfish or financial benefit. God placed within women, and especially mothers, the inherent passion to gather, children and adults alike, binding the wounds of the battered and encouraging those who are discouraged. If it were up to most guys, the strays would be left to fend for themselves. I'm beginning to learn that that idea of the survival of the fittest was probably made up by some guy. It's like a plaque Vicky gave me several years ago. I have it in my office. Some of you have seen it. It says, "When you're riding ahead of the herd, take a look back every now and then to make sure it's still there." I'm sure that that was written by a woman and intended for a man. One such nurturing character in Scripture is the mother of Samuel. Her name was Hannah. Hannah was a barren woman who longed desperately for a child. For whatever reason, God hadn't allowed her to have any children, and this was the source of great sorrow for her, a sorrow that her husband, Elkanah, failed to comprehend. When you look back at the story, I just have to shake my head and wonder why he would make a comment to Hannah asking if he isn't better than a son. You know, if you want to ask a question that you're going to lose to, that would be one of them, to ask your wife if you aren't better than a child. A mother has a longing for a child that a husband just won't fix. To be childless was both a denial of God's inbred nurturing instinct, but it was also a statement of God's disfavor. And it became the cause of a lot of teasing from others, especially her husband's second wife, Penina. But rather than give up and allow Satan to have the final word, Hannah cried out to God for mercy. We see this in Samuel chapter 1. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Well, as the story develops, we see that God honors her request. And not long after that, she conceived and bore a son. But in the midst of her overwhelming joy, she did not forget her promise to God. Hannah understood that this precious child was given to her with a charge to nurture, teach, and mentor him, as long as she had opportunity to do so. And it was to this task that she committed herself, day by day, week by week, month by month, for the 3 to 4 short years that she may have had Samuel with her at home. You see, it wasn't uncommon for a child to become 3 or 4 years old by the time they're weaned. And so we're told in this passage that she held Samuel close until he was weaned, and then took him to the temple. Her entire focus was developed around and devoted to Samuel. After the boy was weaned and old enough to be separated from Hannah, she did, in fact, take him to the temple where he was to grow up, a servant of God and a powerful prophet as well. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 1. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her and a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." Even then, Hannah never relinquished her calling as a nurturer. What an amazing example of motherly commitment and persistence. And even after she left Samuel at the temple, Hannah did not forget her responsibility to him. Every year, when the family would travel to the temple for the annual sacrifices, she would bring supplies for Samuel. In chapter 2, we read, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord, as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year, when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." I'm convinced that what we see in Samuel as he grew to be a powerful prophet was because of these brief visits year after year. In those times, Hannah placed within Samuel a love for the Lord. Now, I know the reading between the lines, and there's just a little bit of nuance here that we have to kind of pull out, but we see in Samuel a success and a power, a foundation that a mother would plant within her son. It's a good thing that Samuel had Hannah, because although Samuel grew to be a great prophet of God, it probably wasn't because of the great influence of his mentors. They were men who struggled with their own weaknesses and sins. I'm convinced that much of Samuel's character and love for God stemmed from those early years at his mother's knee, and in those annual visits where a loving mother encouraged a passion for God, exemplifying his faithful, nurturing heart. You see, a heart we see expressed in our Old Testament lesson was the same. A passage that we read just not too long ago, we see this from the pen of Isaiah in the 54th chapter of his work. "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you. The Lord your Redeemer says this. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Consequences and punishments, yep, that's what a godly parent does. But a mother's love never goes away. Isaiah writes, "I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Now, I know that no godly parent enjoys the process of punishment. Discipline is part of the job. When a child we love dearly offends, breaks a rule, disobeys, disrespects, we need to help them understand those behaviors, those attitudes are not allowable. They're not something that we want to see continue in a child's life, and so we discipline for a moment, but we never stop loving that child. In light of this undeserved affection, we have to ask ourselves why. Why would God go to such extremes? Is it because we're so wonderful and desirable creatures? If you listen to the world's agenda, you might say, sure, I deserve this love and self-sacrifice. God owes me. But that's really not true. And it's only a fraction of the story, really. God desires the wall of separation between us to be brought down. The fall was a horrid and destructive thing, and God wants it destroyed. But he wants it torn down for everybody, not just you and me. This nurturing side of God wants to see all of his creation reconciled back to him. In fact, that is the whole point of our reconciliation through Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians 15. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." What a powerful, powerful word that is, to be reconciled again to God, to be able to stand in right relationship with him, and to know that we are forgiven by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We are made clean again, and the fall into sin is nullified. But that's not only for us. Jesus wants us, then, to pass on what we've been given. He wants us, we who have been reconciled, to pass on that reconciliation, that word of hope and promise to others around us. As one commentator wrote, we are not the byproduct of some impersonal biological process. We're not made on an assembly line by the combination of chemicals. Our mothers nurtured us and formed an intimate relationship with us even before we were born. She jeopardized her own life for us. The greatest lessons most of us have ever learned have come from loving, caring, and sacrificing mothers who were always available to us. As it was with Samuel, so it is with us. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It wasn't for us alone that Jesus died. He died that all might be reunited with God, everyone, all of his creation. But it's to those who believe, to those who have come to God through Christ by faith. He died that all might be reunited to God in a unity that only our triune God could understand. And we have been called into that unique circle of unity for the purpose of sharing that nurturing reality with others. We see this in Jesus' high priestly prayer as he came to the end of his earthly life. He prayed this prayer to his heavenly Father. John chapter 17, verses 18 and following. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Mother's Day? Yep. It's a pretty important day, but not only because we value and honor our moms for the sacrifice and the blessing, the nurturing, and the foundation they've given us, but also what they reflect about the character of our God, a nurturer, a reconciler, one who seeks after the lost and draws them to himself. Disciplinarian? Sometimes, but one who loves forever those who are his own. Let's pray. Amen.